21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall upon the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time.
The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by woman, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the riches of Egypt, and the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Ross and Nikki. Well read. Probably a good idea that we should pray, eh? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us your truth. We read here just now about those who are wise, and we do ask that you would give us wisdom, help us to understand, help us to see how we might live as your people under your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Generally doesn't really work out for a person to get caught in the middle. Let's say after this service, hypothetically, people have packed up and the basketballs have come out, and hypothetically a young man is taking his two sons with a haul, and hypothetically being caught in the middle might get struck in the head by a basketball and the glasses might come off, hypothetically. Doesn't work to get caught in the middle, does it? More seriously, think of wars in the last 100 years or so. Didn't work to get caught in the middle. The First World War involved nations, armies from across the world fighting. You had Britain and America, you had France and Italy, you had Austria, Hungary, Germany, Russia, countries from all over the place, Australia and New Zealand. And where were they fighting? And a few paddocks in Belgium. Those poor farmers, those villages, those livelihoods. It was a terrible thing to be caught in the middle. Think of a Cold War, the last 70 years, two political systems at war with each other, really, Russia and the States, and because of their conflict, nations divided straight down the middle. You had East and West Germany, North and South Korea, North and South Vietnam, arbitrary lines just placed right down the country, separating families from each other. It can be a terrible, terrible thing to be caught in the middle. Now, we have just read from Daniel chapter 11 and a bit of Daniel chapter 12. And in it, if there's one thing we see the people of God caught in the middle. We've read of wars and rumors, and all the time in the middle, caught in the middle, is Israel, God's people. What a reading, though, eh? Even having taken out 15 verses to skip over, and we emailed you about it during the week, if you receive our emails, and it had some notes about that, even taking out 15 verses is a long reading. And there's a lot to take in. I don't think there's any passage like it in the Bible in terms of how it works and what it's doing. Yes, we've been talking about apocalyptic visions and parts of the Bible recently in the last few weeks in Daniel, and you see similar places in Revelation and Zechariah and Ezekiel. And they're talking about great visions of rams and goats and beasts and wings and wheels and flames, and none of that's in here. What we have in Daniel 11 is astonishingly precise predictions about what's going to happen in the centuries to come from when Daniel is hearing this. It's probably 537 BC as Daniel is hearing this, and it's astonishing the precision with which some things historically are predicted. And you wonder, well, why is Daniel being told this? And what's he supposed to do with it? And for us, why is this written down for us? And what are we supposed to do with it? It can be a very worrying passage that reads, not understanding what to, and getting worried about what's happening in the world today. And a lot of it is very, very dark. But for the last 3.5 verses, it's very, very dark. But my hope this afternoon is that reading this, we will come away with some more confidence about what it says. And we might come away with some more confidence about what it means for us. That's what it's talking about and what it means for us. That's my hope. What we're going to do is going to take a bit of a helicopter ride across Daniel 11 and see the story as it unfolds. And then we're going to think about two principles which we get from what we read. First one, nobody wins. Nobody wins. And the second one, deliverance, it does come. So that's where we're going. Please don't feel as though you need to have a very good knowledge of the Hellenistic period of history, as I found I'm now a week later knowing a lot more about than I did a week ago. There'll be things that we'll refer to as we go through in terms of what it's talking about, but you don't have to know about all of these things to understand what the Bible's saying here. The message of the text, as we read, is that, well, nobody wins, but deliverance does come, that God is in charge. But it will help us to talk about these historical things. And yes, if you're still finding it difficult to get your head around such long readings, such different parts of the Bible, but we'll come away hearing that message and hearing, seeing the wonderful resurrection hope that we have at the end. But let's strap ourselves in. Let's get on this helicopter ride and see what it's talking about as we go through this. Daniel 11 obviously comes after Daniel chapter 10. Last week, we were reading about how Daniel, in his 80s, gets this vision of conflict, of great war, and he's brought to his knees by it. He prays. He's mourning and fasting for 3 weeks because of this vision that he sees. And then he sees another vision, a vision of glory, as a heavenly being, a man dressed in linen, appears before him, so bright to look at, so loud to listen to, that he's knocked unconscious. And this man in linen wakes him up, gets him on his feet and strengthens him so that he might listen and understand and speak to him about the interpretation, the explanation of the vision of conflict that he saw. So what we've just read is the explanation of what Daniel saw that brought him to his knees in prayer for 3 weeks. And it's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 10. It's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which means that the 70 years of exile, of captivity in Babylon, are over. People have been able to go home. Daniel's friends, his relatives, his kinsmen, have been able to go back and start resettling Jerusalem and the city and the temple. And that was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Except in the last couple of chapters, as we've seen, it's not everything that they'd hoped it would be. We saw in chapter 9, Daniel saw that the 70 years were up. I mean, God said, well, sorry, 77s, this deliverance that you're looking forward to is going to be a lot longer. Yes, this is political deliverance. They're allowed to go back to their home, but there is still trouble ahead. And that's very much what we're going to see in chapter 11, trouble ahead, centuries of trouble ahead for God's people. Coming back to their land was not as good as Daniel was hoping it would be. So, we start verse 2. We start with a very fast pace going through history. Verse 2 covers about 200 years. You can see this map on the screen here. It's talking about a handful of kings which are to come up in Persia. Verse 2, kings who will arise in Persia. It speaks about one in particular who will be very, very rich and will take on the kingdom of Greece, probably in 480 BC. And that's it. That's all we hear about Persia. Here is Daniel in the heartland of the empire of Persia in the time of its great height of powers, and verse 2 is all you get. 200 years of history, talking about the kingdom of Persia, it's going to disappear. It's going to fade away. And then, verse 3, credit to Dave, I'm borrowing his maps from a couple of weeks ago. We heard about these things in chapter 8. But in verse 3, we hear about a mighty king who will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Speaking about Alexander the Great, 200 years after Daniel's around, he's going to be this king who, over the period of 10 years, is going to conquer everything he sees. If this was a history book talking about the history of the world around these centuries, they would not give just one verse, just one sentence to this amazing event. It's one of the most fascinating events in all of history, as Alexander conquers, over 10 years, everything. But this prediction, this prophecy that's given to Daniel, is not concerned with what's the most fascinating part of history, but how things affect the people of God. And there's another decade, another very, very terrible decade, which we're going to get to, But for now, Alexander rises, verse 3. It does not last. Verse 4, we get the way that the kingdom is divided after Alexander goes. We heard about this in chapter 8 as well, about his empire being broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. Not going to his descendants, but going to other people. I'm now going to do the TED Talk thing when I go off into the high stage, so I can show you. The verses 5 to 20 and beyond, they're talking about the warring generations between this yellow area, which is the Seleucid Empire, Syria, and this blue area, the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. And right here in the middle is Israel. We'll talk about that soon. But two of the successors for Alexander's great kingdom are this yellow and this blue empires. And there, as we've been reading in Daniel 11, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Yellow being north and blue being south. Now, verses 5 to 20, we skipped over. We didn't read it this afternoon. You're encouraged to read it if you received the email and have a look at it. But what we see is a bit of a summary of it. It's a bit like watching a tennis match. Just back and forth, back and forth. King of the north invades king of the south. King of the south fights king of the north. King of the north serves and bullies. King of the south returns with a lob. King of the north sprains his Achilles. No reference there, Dave. But it's just back and forth, back and forth. Alliances and marriages and wars and armies. Victories and defeats, back and forth, back and forth. And you wonder as you read this, where are God's people? What's this got to do with God's people? What's this got to do with Daniel? Are they? They're right in the middle. They have a tennis net. As you can see, that little bit where the yellow meets blue. Right in the middle. On the road, as north goes to south. On the way, as south goes to north, as armies pass by to fight each other, right in the middle is Israel. The promised land, the beautiful land as it's called here, God's people. They're caught in the middle and they suffer time and again as these armies go through. Possession of their land is swapped and fought over. Taxes are taken. You read in verse 20 about a tax collector who comes. This guy emptied the temple of its riches so that he could boost the riches in the kingdom of the north. Terrible things happen to God's people as they're caught in the middle between these warring empires, the Seleucids, the Yellows, the Ptolemaics, the Blues. This is very helpful for me reading in the last week. Often when you read parts of the Bible which talk about the future, it's very easy for us to assume it's talking about our future. It was talking about Daniel's future, for sure. But at this point in the reading, not for the whole reading, but at this point in the reading, Daniel's future is our past. These are things which happened. Verses 5 to 20 cover 140 years of history. That's happened. That God foretold, that God was in control of, as the kings of the north and the kings of the south fought with one another. But that long history narrows down, the lens narrows and focuses from verse 21 and through to verse 35 as we focus on one man. One man which we've already heard about, particularly in chapter 8, this Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus, commonly known as the madman in his time. And just as it's inevitable for a pastor when finding a long word in the Bible, a long name in the Bible, to make a gentle joke about naming kids after that long name, and it's inevitable for a gentle chuckle to come from the congregation, it's also inevitable that God's word is fulfilled, as he says. So when he talks about verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, who's not supposed to be the king, which is exactly right. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, he was a son of Antiochus the Great, but he was not supposed to be king. He had a brother, Seleucus IV, who reigned and then died. He had two nephews who were in line to the throne before him. One of them was a political prisoner in Rome. The other was just an infant. And so Antiochus IV said, well, I'll be co-regent with this infant. I'll share power with him. And 5 years later, he kills him. He takes the kingdom for himself. Comes the king of the north. And you read verses 21 through to 25, you read about his success. As he invades and overthrows, as he gathers riches and gives them to his followers, he becomes very, very powerful, very, very successful, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. But this is where the history in his 12-year reign, this decade of terror, as the lens narrows, we start to see the particularly tragic focus for God's people. You start to see his mixed results from verse 26. He has some treaty talks with the king of the south, doesn't really get anywhere, verse 27, but he invades a couple of times in verses 26 to 30. The first time goes slightly better than the second, but they're both reasonably unsuccessful. And you read what happens in verse 28. He will return to his own country. Antiochus is the king of the north. He returns with great wealth, but as he passes through, as he takes the road, as he goes through the beautiful land, his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Like telling a child to go to calm down time or to go to his room. And as he goes, he stamps and he kicks the wall. Except it's not a child, it's an emperor, and it's not a wall, it's the people of God. That is what happens. And then it happens a second time, verses 29 and 30, but this time it's even worse. He invades the south again, he invades Egypt again. And ships, verse 30, ships from the west, ships from the western coastlands come and oppose him. And he ends up turning back with his tail between his legs. This is something that happened. Here's a photo. Not a photo, sorry. You are awake, cool. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes did try to invade Egypt, and the Roman Republic got involved. The Roman Senate had decreed that if Syria invades Egypt, then they will be at war with Syria. And so they send over their fleet, their envoy. There's a general, Papilius Linus, insert joke about kid naming. And he comes and he talks to Antiochus IV, and he says, "You shall not invade Egypt. If you invade Egypt, you'll become an enemy of Rome." Antiochus says, let me just go consult with my advisors. And what Papilius Linus did, as you can just about make in the picture, the photo, is he gets a stick and he draws a line in the sand, a circular line in the sand, around the feet of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, "You will make your decision before you leave this line." And Antiochus IV, forced to submit, relents. He does not invade Egypt. He returns home with his tail between his legs, angry. And that is what we read. Verse 30, ships will oppose him. He will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Verses 31 to 35 describe this intense period from about 167 BC, when Antiochus IV Epiphanes persecuted the people of God in utter fury. We read in verse 31, "His armed forces rise and desecrate the temple fortress and abolish the daily sacrifice, no longer sacrificing the sacrifices of the Old Testament law. Instead, they set up the abomination that causes desolation. They set up a statue to Zeus. No more sacrifices to Yahweh are here in this temple. We're going to use pigs to sacrifice to Zeus. Unclean, abominable pigs to sacrifice to Zeus." It is believed that he outlawed by death penalty observance of the Sabbath, of circumcision, of possession of a Torah. To resist this king, your life. And many gave in, many caved under the pressure. It speaks about that, verse 30. He shows favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, offers great things, promises, good position, status, influence, power, but also violence. He might have corrupted those in verse 32, but those who resist will fall by the sword, be burned or captured or plundered. Verse 33. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the madman, destroys to his very best the people of God. It is an intense time. It leads to what's known as the Maccabean Revolt, when it finally ends. but it is a terrible, terrible decade in the history of the people of God. This intense persecution. So it's a very tragic history. We've seen a sweep of history over the many centuries, and then this intense part of tragic history. And then from verse 36 to 45, to the end of chapter 11, things seem to change a little bit. And it's very well debated. From verse 36, it talks about a king who exalts himself, who makes himself out to be God. Now, is this still the madman, Antiochus Epiphanes, or is this someone else? Is this still 167 BC, or is this some other time? It's very complicated, very well debated. Some argue very strongly that it is Antiochus Epiphanes. But for a couple of reasons, I would suggest this is looking slightly further forward, quite a bit further forward. Look at verse 40. It says, at the time of the end of time. Now, in the New Testament, the end of time, the time of the end, the last days, they begin when Jesus ascends to heaven. The risen Lord Jesus ascends to heaven and takes his seat at the right hand of God. We're in the last days. And what we see in verses 36 to 45, this king who exalts himself, well, he's following a pattern which was certainly set by Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 21 to 35. He's doing the same things, but it's just escalated. It's amplified. It's so much worse. He's not just attacking God's people. He's attacking God. He's putting himself in God's place over all gods. And the nations which get involved are more. It's Ammon and Moab and Edom, and even more than them, Egypt, and even more than Egypt, Libyans and Cushites. It's going everywhere. It's spreading. There's greater riches, greater armies, greater fleets. It's getting worse and worse and worse and more intense. The pattern that Antiochus Epiphanes set, that is a pattern that is followed by many over the centuries, many kings and many emperors, a pattern which is going to be followed. As Jesus talks about, Jesus uses Antiochus Epiphanes as an example. He talks on the Mount of Olives about the abomination that causes desolation. 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of lawlessness, this pattern of one who rejects God, sets himself above God, and seeks to destroy God's people. A pattern followed throughout history. But even though he attacks God's people, and you see in verse 45, he's pitching his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. It does come to an end. At the very end of verse 45, you see that. It does come to an end. And chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, give us a glorious hope and future. But we'll pause for a moment. Let's think about this principle. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. As you read Daniel chapter 11, nobody wins. Absolutely no one. Not God's people. As you read Daniel 11, God's people don't win. Verse 14, we read about a rebellion. But no, that was without success. Even the very best from among God's people, and verse 35, the wise, well, they'll fall by the sword. They will stumble. The best will suffer intensely. Nobody wins. Remember that Daniel was looking forward to this return from exile, this glorious future they were looking forward to, where they could have their land back, their king back, their temple back, their life back. That did not happen when exile finished, when the 70 years finished. There were not 12 tribes, they're still just one. They'd never had their king sit on his throne again. They rebuilt the temple, but it was nothing like its former glory. What they were looking forward to did not come. There's a greater deliverance still to come. But for now, Daniel 11, nobody wins. Not God's people. And very much not the kings and emperors that we've read about. As I said, verse 2 talked about Persia. 200 years of history. And what happened to Persia? Well, they didn't win. As rich as this king was, with his great wealth, he didn't last. Alexander, verse 3, as mighty as he was, being able to do what he pleased, he didn't win. His kingdom was broken up. It wasn't given to his successors. The kings of the north and the kings of the south, they definitely didn't win. We read a number of times, you read about lots of things failing, lots of defeats, surprising defeats, alliances not working, all the way through verses 5 to 20. Time and again, it all comes to nothing. They do not win. They are not successful. Similarly for Antiochus Epiphanes and those who follow his pattern from verse 21 to 45. They do not win. Look at verse 24. It says, he will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. End of verse 27. The end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 30, when these ships come, he loses heart. He turns back. Verse 35, the time of the end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 45, this king who exalts himself will come to his end and no one will help him. Nobody wins. As strong and powerful as these kings are, not one of them wins, not one of them lasts, despite their riches, despite their wealth, nobody wins. Through the rise and fall of nations, as we sung about before and God has spoken, nobody wins. They rise and they fall. You even look at the world today and you look at the news, and some people have been talking to me about the news, given how it may relate to Daniel 11 and what's going on in Israel and Gaza. Well, I look at that and I see rockets going one way and rockets going the other. I see a lot of losing going on. Nobody wins. God has set the times. God set the seasons. God set the borders of nations. God's in control. Everyone else loses. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. Be comforted by that and be wise. Be comforted. It might not sound very comforting to say nobody wins, but it is comforting, because it is good that God will not let wicked kings rule forever, dominate forever, have dominion forever. It is good for us. It is good that the Seleucids fell, that the Romans fell, the Greeks fell, the Russians fell, the British fell. Everyone fell. It is good. Be comforted. Nobody wins. And be wise. Be wise. Nobody wins. Don't fall for their power. Wondering why Daniel's being told this and why he's having it written down, it's for the future generations, isn't it? It's to prepare them for what was to come and for the patterns that are to come. It's so that when Antiochus Epiphanes comes and he seduces people and flatters them and encourages them to forsake the Holy Covenant, they would know, no, I know you, I won't do this, that they'd be wise. That they wouldn't fall for their power, because nobody wins. We should not do that too. As we look at the powers of the world, we should not fall for it. Even, for instance, as we think about the culture wars that we're in and the Western society that we're a part of and what it used to be and where it looks like it's going, and we might worry, is this the end of Western society? So much is changing. Well, friends, don't equate Western society's survival with yours. If we come to the end of Western society, that does not mean the end of Christianity. It might mean greater persecution, but it doesn't mean the end. Nobody wins. So don't fall for their power. Be wise. Don't be flattered. We think about the people that Daniel heard about who forsook their God, who gave up their God, who turned their back on God during that intense persecution. That was under immense pressure that they did that. The immense pressure of what was positively offered to them and promised. The immense pressure of what was threatened of them, the violence. And many did so. They turned their back on God unwisely. Unwisely because it was never as though Antiochus Epiphanes was going to win, was it? His promises were empty. His threat, there was nothing that he could do to take away the power of God. Nothing that he could offer better than the kingdom of God. Nobody wins. Be wise. Don't fall for it. But now, do be encouraged. Deliverance does come. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Up comes Michael again. We read about him last week. This heavenly being, this prince, like the princes of Greece and the prince of Persia, this spiritual representative of God's people who fights for God's people. And he comes and gets involved, and there's this unprecedented distress. But then there's wonderful hope. Second half of verse 1. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There's this future promise of resurrection. All the dead will be raised. All the dead will be raised to everlasting something. Either everlasting life or everlasting contempt. But all the dead will be raised, and those whose names are found in the book of life, they'll be delivered. They'll be raised to life. Looking at verse 2, consider the options. Everlasting something. Everlasting contempt. It's pretty obvious what we'd want, isn't it? So I'm pretty sure we all want everlasting life. Who's that for? Look at verse 3. They're described as those who are wise. Back in chapter 11, verse 33, those who are wise, and they instructed many. Here in 12, verse 3, those who are wise, those who lead many to righteousness. There's a teaching component to this, a sharing component of wisdom to this. But they're those who are wise. Who is given the promise of resurrection? Those who are wise. So, does that mean I have to have a certain standard of IQ to have the hope of resurrection life after death? No, there's a lot of wise fools out there. Does it mean that I have to meet a certain standard of holiness and character and conduct to enter into life? Well, no, there's a lot of self-righteous fools as well. Wisdom is given. Wisdom is given. It's from the Lord. Those who are wise are those who know that God is God and they are not. Those who are wise are those who listen to God and trust his word and his promise. As God is speaking here in Daniel 11, those who listen and are prepared, they're inoculated against Antiochus Epiphanes and those who come, because they know God is true. His promise is true. They're wise because they listen to him. They're wise and they share that wisdom with others. God's promise is for those who are wise. How might we be wise? Seek it from the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in his word. Trust in his promise. He promises life after death. The deliverance that comes isn't the deliverance that Daniel was initially hoping for, perhaps, of just political deliverance and life being better in the land. That deliverance comes after death, through death. Life eternal being risen. Be wise and trust that promise that God has won for us in Jesus Christ, who died first and rose first on our behalf. Be wise and trust in him. And doing so, you will become like him. Verse 3, you will shine like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever. Be wise. Be comforted. Your hope is life after death. Death will not be the end. It will not destroy. In all the world's despair and turmoil, in all the rise and fall of nations, nothing changes for you. You have the hope of life. Nothing can take that away from you. Nothing can destroy you. Death will not defeat you. You will have light. You will shine. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you very much for the hope of resurrection. We thank you that you are God, and as we see the rise and fall of nations, we see that you are in control and you are good all the time. Please give us your wisdom. Help us to be wise, to know that you are God, that you are good, that your promise is sure, and that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are and will be more than conquerors, because yours is the kingdom and the power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.